Today we are actually concluding this wonderful chapter on love. This chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now when we started this chapter on 1 Corinthians 13, we described it as a flower in the midst of a garden full of weeds. Now, we don't want to imply by that that the rest of 1 Corinthians is not as valuable or something that's not worthy of our attention. That's not the case. Instead, referring to the whole book as a garden of weeds, we're simply drawing attention to the fact that throughout this letter, Paul is dealing with so many different problems in the church. And those problems can be likened to weeds. And Paul has been busy trying to uproot some of those weeds to restore the garden of the church to what God intended for the church to be. God doesn't want there to be a church full of weeds. And so we always need to, and as the Apostle Paul is doing here, we need to look and work at bringing up some of those weeds in the church. Now, I like this metaphor because we can broaden it to the whole of human history. Think about this. At the very beginning, God created man and he placed him in a garden. And by the way, that garden didn't have any weeds. However, that garden was lost. When man chose to disobey God and he eventually was expelled from this garden. And we read in the book of Genesis chapter 3 as God is describing to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent the consequences of their sin. We see that one of the consequences of the sin was that thorns and thistles were introduced into the garden. Weeds came into the garden as a consequence of sin. And since that time, God has been working to rid creation of the weeds that were introduced by human sin. And those seeds, or those weeds, will finally be expelled in the person of Jesus Christ. But until the end, when that final purge of all the weeds takes place, we live in a world with weeds. And sometimes, sadly, we live in churches that have a few weeds. And Paul, throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians, has been working to rid the church of the weeds so that in the end, the church can be presented to Christ as that pure, holy, blameless bride. A wonderful metaphor we find in the book of Ephesians. Back to the metaphor of the flower in the garden full of weeds. 1 Corinthians 13 is rightly called a flower because it is a chapter committed to describing and celebrating the love of God. A love that God first demonstrated toward us in his Son Jesus Christ, and a love that he now calls us to share and demonstrate toward each other. Now we know, and Paul knows, that if the church of Corinth had a greater measure of love, they would have fewer problems. They'd have fewer weeds. You know, it is love that's the greatest need in the church of Corinth, as it is love that is the greatest need of all of us and in all of our churches and for all believers. Love is a prominent theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul, as is love a prominent theme throughout all of the scriptures. In just our letter that we've been working through for some time now, we've seen this theme of love come a few times. In fact, the first time we saw a prominent theme of love introduced was back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul says that he came to these believers. He came to this church in love and in a gentle spirit. We've noted before that Paul must have had a great deal of love for these people, for this is the only explanation for his great patience and his great forbearance as he's lovingly worked at pulling the weeds out of this garden. You know, sometimes you get a garden full of too many weeds, you may give up on it. Say, oh, let the weeds have the garden. We don't want the garden anymore. But Paul has continued to work at uprooting the weeds and to restoring the garden to what God intended the garden to be. The next time we see this theme of love in 1 Corinthians is in chapter 8. There, if you recall, Paul holds up love as that guiding principle that will help us to guide us in our conduct and in our interactions with one another. If you remember that chapter, chapter 8 was a chapter that talked about the eating of foods that had been offered to idols and whether or not believers should engage in that. So if you think about it, chapter 8 is really about our Christian freedoms. Our Christian freedoms, whether or not we can do certain things in Christ. And if you remember, we noted that some of the believers in the city of Corinth believed that, and Paul was part of this category, that since there were no such things as false gods, then meats offered to those gods really was no different than any other kind of meat, and therefore it was acceptable to eat such meat. But there were other believers who had a different perspective, who really believed in their conscience that it was wrong to eat such meat. So what do you do when you have those kinds of disagreements, especially within the church? Which side should prevail? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 8 that it's not a matter of which side prevails. What really needs to take place is that we need to use love and exercise love toward one another and not be guided by our knowledge per se. Because it was knowledge that somehow bolstered both sides. This side knew this and therefore wanted to practice that. And this side knew this and wanted to practice this. Paul says knowledge is not what we need. What we need really is love. And that love is to guide us in our interactions with each other. In fact, this is how Paul puts it in chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. In other words, those who want to push their own way, to push their own knowledge, push their own agendas, and they're failing to exercise love for one another, Paul says, you've missed the idea. You've missed the whole concept. What we need in our church is greater love, not simply knowledge that we have the right way. Our knowledge does bring us greater freedoms in Christ. Paul talks much about that in that chapter 8 there. But Christian love is to have priority over our Christian knowledge or our Christian freedom. Again, that's Paul's main point there. Now, this next significant treatment of love is our chapter right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in that chapter, Paul reminds us, as we've already noted, that Christian love also has priority over our spiritual gifts. It's not that the spiritual gifts are wrong. They are valued. They are important. Just as our Christian freedoms are valuable and important, as we saw in chapter 8. But both of these, our Christian love, our Christian freedoms and our Christian gifts or our spiritual gifts are to take a second place to our practice and exercise of Christian love toward one another. Now we're going to finish chapter 13 today, but let's quickly turn to the final treatment that Paul gives to the theme of love in the whole book. And this is actually found in the very last chapter of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul is giving his final thoughts, his final instructions to the church. And this is what he says, chapter 16, verse 14. It's so simple. It's so concise. Do everything in love. If the people in Corinth had done everything in love, Paul wouldn't have needed to write this letter, pulling up all these weeds within the church. Well, let's go back now and finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read and addressed verse 8 last week. That was the verse that read, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." We saw in this verse that the spiritual gifts were intended for the age of the church. In other words, these spiritual gifts were given to the church when the church was established. And they were intended to help nurture the church and grow the church and bless the church. But they will also come to an end when the earthly church comes to an end. Now, throughout this section, Paul seems to be drawing a sharp distinction between the former and that which is yet to come, between the old and the new. Listen carefully to how he puts this in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Now, this contrast between the imperfect and the perfect has generated a great deal of interesting discussion. What exactly is this perfection that we look forward to? Well, from an overall context of the passage, it seems that this contrast is between our earthly existence that we know now and our heavenly existence toward which we are moving. In the here and now, we do seem to know only in part. And we seem to only prophesy in part. In other words, the gifts of spiritual knowledge, the gifts of prophecy, we could actually put in all the other gifts as well that we've talked about over the last few weeks. These are needed, and they are operative in the church today because we still need to grow. We still need to come to know God better and better and more intimately. We still are in that process of becoming the holy bride that God desires for us to be. We're still in that process. One of the prayers of the Apostle Paul that kind of captures this idea, and one of my favorite prayers of the Apostle Paul, found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And it's a prayer that gives us a sense of we're looking forward to a better time, but we all still need to grow and be enlightened and be enriched in the present day. This is what Paul says, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. "I keep asking that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So again, there's a sense there of moving forward, of knowing what we have now and looking forward. This earthly existence, the one we know now, it is characterized by imperfection, by knowing only in part, but there is a perfection that is ahead of us, a perfection that is coming, an heavenly existence in which we will know fully as we are fully known. as we will have full knowledge and full communion with God. In fact, this is the way Paul describes it in the next verse. Here now, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. I think the period of childhood corresponds in some regard to the period of our earthly church age. At this time, we do know in part. We prophesy in part. We talk like children. We think like children. That's what's expected to happen in our earthly existence, and there's actually nothing wrong with that. But you ask a child if they're like being a child, if they'd rather be an adult. In fact, this is a conversation that Jake and I have all the time. Whenever he has a limit, he can't watch this movie because he's too young, or he can't do that activity because he's not old enough, he always gets frustrated, and he says, oh, I wish I were 52, and he knows I'm 52, so he says, and this is a repeating conversation, we have it all the time, I wish I were 52, then I could watch all these things and do all these activities, and I look at him and I say, I wish I was 9. He thinks I'm joking, but I'm dead serious. I said, I'll switch with you, okay. How do we do that? All right, we'll forget that. That's not a good idea. But the idea, when we're kids, we often want to be adults. We have this idea. And so the idea of looking forward to adulthood is a good thing. And when that time comes, we will put away and put behind us those things that characterize childhood. Now, one of the things that makes this particular idea hard for us is that we, in our culture, in our day, are not... We've gotten away from the idea that childhood and adulthood is a clean break. In our culture, it's more of a gradual progression, this transition between childhood and adulthood. In fact, it seems like in our day and age, the transition between childhood and adulthood seems to be even growing wider. The gap is growing wider. You think about this idea of a teenager or an adolescence, it is actually a relatively new thought in our culture. You go back through much of human history, you go back to the day of Paul, and there was more of a clean sense of here you were a child, and here you are an adult. And there was a real rite of passage that brought you from the one to the other. Now today in our culture, we seem to have lost that. We seem to have allowed young people to be neither children nor adults. We kind of live in this state of transition. And again, not something that has been true through much of human history, and not something that was true in Paul's day. In fact, in Paul's day, many of the people there had some kind of a rite of passage. In whatever culture they were in, the Jewish culture had the bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah, it was a certain time, the child was about 12 or 13. Before that point in time, they were a child. And they were expected to behave like a child and take on child responsibilities. But when your bar mitzvah came, when that rite of passage came, and you had that special ceremony, after that day, you were now seen as an adult. You were treated like an adult. You were expected to act and talk and take on the responsibilities of adulthood. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here. Childhood, adulthood. And when you move from the one to the other, when you arrive at adulthood, you put the childish ways behind you. Now again, our earthly existence is likened to the childhood. But there is a day coming in which we will pass from this childhood into adulthood. And it will be a radical transformation. It will be a move from our earthly existence in the age of the church to our time in heaven, our heavenly life. It's not going to be a gradual teenage year. It's got a long time to do this. It's going to be in the here and now. The Apostle Paul talks about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That whole chapter, by the way. We'll get to that later. That whole chapter is about the bodily resurrection that each one of us will experience at the end. When we leave this earthly experience and we go and we are with Jesus and we experience our own bodily resurrection, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet blast, we will be changed. We will pass from this earthly existence to a heavenly existence, and it will be a fast, rapid change. That's the idea Paul seems to be having here in this section of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we are children. We talk like children, we think like children, but there is a day coming in which we will pass into adulthood and we'll leave the past behind us. Paul develops his thought in the next verse, verse 12. Now I see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then I shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now the reference here to mirrors in verse 12 is an interesting one, for in the city of Corinth, they were actually known in the ancient world for those who produced very excellent mirrors. And so when Paul mentions mirrors here in verse 12, it's really a point of contact with those in Corinth because they knew mirrors. They produced mirrors, and their mirrors were some of the best quality mirrors in the ancient world. Now, in the ancient world, they would take brass and they would polish it. Again, our mirrors today with the glass and the silver behind and the perfect reflection, they didn't understand that. They would polish up brass. But in Corinth, they were able to polish up the brass so well that you got a very good reflection. Sometimes when this passage is dealt with, the contrast tends to be, well, how could you see yourself in polished brass? You just kind of see an outline, and therefore the seeing face to face is so much better. I don't think that's what Paul is alluding to. See, these folks here in Corinth, they knew good mirrors. They produced good mirrors. And what Paul is saying is even the great quality mirrors that you have here in the city of Corinth, that are known throughout the world, those great quality mirrors are still, they still pale in comparison to the face-to-face encounter that we will one day have with Jesus. So Paul's point here is even the good stuff that you have with your mirrors pales in comparison. Today we could use a photograph as a good example. We all like to take photographs, and today with some of our equipment, we can take some really good quality photographs. And then we can put those photographs in our wallets, or we can put them on our Retina display iPads. And wow, we get some beautiful pictures with our high quality photography and our beautiful Retina display iPads and iPhones, and we can carry those around, and aren't they wonderful? Aren't they wonderful? But here's the question. What's better? Having this high quality image of your sweetheart to carry around, or being with your sweetheart? That's the contrast here. That's what Paul is talking about here. This earthly existence is fine. The spiritual gifts are fine. But there is something coming that will be far better. There is a time coming when we will be in the very presence of God. We will see Him face to face. I like the language of the face to face because that draws attention to that, the personal aspect of this heavenly home that we'll enjoy. Face to face speaks of a personal encounter that we will have one day with God and with Jesus. We won't just have images. We won't just have ideas. We'll have a face-to-face encounter with our Lord and our Savior. Yes, we have God in our lives today. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells us today. We have God's written revelation with us. We have Jesus in our hearts, and these things are all wonderful and good, but something far better lies in store for us. One day, we will gather together before the very throne of God and worship and praise Him and encounter Him in a face-to-face way. Just thinking about God's Word for a moment. It's great to possess and to study God's written revelation. Studying the Bible helps us to become more knowledgeable about God and helps us to know God better. But one day, the written revelation will be replaced by the very living Word. We won't need to go to Wednesday night Bible study. We won't need to go to Thursday morning Bible study. Why? Because we will be in the very presence of the living Word. I love the Bible. I love to study the Bible. I spend a great deal of time studying the Bible. But someday I will gladly put that activity to the side as I stand face to face with the one who gave us that written Word. I'll no longer need to study my Bible to know my Savior. Through my Bible study, I will know Him fully, and even as I am fully known by Him. You know, this idea of being fully known by God takes us back to 1 Corinthians 8:3. That's where Paul says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Very clear connections between that idea and what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 13. If you recall back in chapter 8, the contrast was between knowledge and love. Paul told us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love always has priority over our knowledge. But here in verse 13, or chapter 13 now, when we put away or put to the side our partial knowledge, our spiritual gifts, in order to embrace the far greater love and presence of God, we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Now, in the New Testament Greek, there are two words for knowing. One of the words is the word oida. And this word is generally used for just knowing in a general sense. You know, I know that what my phone number is. I know that today is October 27th. That's to know in a general way. Just having knowledge. Now, there's another word for knowing in the New Testament. Gnosko. And that form actually has a more intensive form. A form called epigenosko, kind of adding a preposition to it. And so we have this, we have these two kinds of knowing. Now the second word, this gnosko or epigenosko, is a word that implies something much more personal, much more intimate. I know my best friend. I know my spouse. Why? Because I have spent a lot of time with them. We've shared many experiences together. The way I know my spouse is rather different than the way I know that today is October 27th. What word do you think is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's the second way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, the passage we're looking at right now, it's that most intense form of that most intimate word, epigenosko. And the idea is that I will know my Savior fully and intimately, and I will be fully known by Him. It speaks to this intimacy, this personal aspect that will characterize our heavenly home. We shall see Jesus face to face, and we shall know Him fully, even as He fully knows us. In fact, you can take this little contrast between these two ways of knowing, oida and epigenosko, and it's actually similar to the contrast that Paul is drawing in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 13. It's that contrast between the limited and the general and the rather superficial and the knowledge that is much more intimate, much more personal. We have something wonderful to look forward to. Well, getting back to our contrast between the written Word of God and the living Word of God, we could say that our study of the written Word is more like the oida type of knowing, knowing about God, while our encounter with the living Word is more like the epigenosko, knowing God personally, being known by God personally. Again, this is a contrast. What we have now is fine, but we look forward to something far greater, far superior. Paul concludes chapter 12. Now here, chapter 13, verse 13 in this way. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This triad of faith, hope, and love is a common theme and a common collection in the writings of Paul. Paul often in his writings will group these three together and talk about them in this triadic form. We see it in Romans 5, Galatians 5, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, Titus chapter 2. Faith, hope, and love. All three of them, very significant themes for Paul. But of all three of these, Paul argues that love is the most important because, as we saw at the beginning of this section, love is what will last into eternity. What do we mean by that? Well, let's take faith, first of all. Faith is a very important theme for the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us that it is by faith that we come into relationship with God through the Son. Now, we know that some people get this idea confused, and they think that we come into a good relationship with God by our good works. But Paul will stress very clearly that we do not come into relationship with God by our own good works. We come into relationship with God by the work of Christ. A work that we receive, or that the benefits come to us because of our faith in Christ. See, we put our faith in Christ so that the work of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, can be imputed to us. This need for faith runs throughout the scriptures. In fact, Romans chapter 4, wonderful chapter, where Paul uses Abraham as the example of how we come back into relationship with God. And if you recall from that chapter, Abraham believed God. He put his faith in the promises of God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. So faith, a very important theme. Hope is another important theme that Paul addresses often in his letters. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we see that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, given that guarantee of a future inheritance. Romans, especially chapter 8, tells us that our salvation only began with our justification in Christ. It continues with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and it will culminate in our future glorification when we come into the very presence of God and see Him face to face. This is the theme that Paul is talking about here in chapter 13. The contrast between the here and now and the what is yet to come. But let's get back to this faith, hope, and love. You know, one of the interesting features of both faith and hope is this. You know, faith is the means which we use to come into relationship with the Father. It has fulfilled its goal when we are in full communion with the Father. hope is an expectation of things yet to come. And in the context here of our passage, it is a hope in that that future communion with God in heaven when we will know Him fully and be fully known by Him. But when that reality comes, we will no longer have hope because it will be for us a present reality. Therefore, faith and hope, though these are very important themes, will not last into eternity as love lasts into eternity. That's why Paul says, now these things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We noted that 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 states, God is love. God is love. Love is the characteristic of God, and God is characterized by love. Now, we do not say that God is faith. Though we need faith to come into relationship with God, we also do not say that God is hope, although God gives us hope. And our hope is founded on the promises of God. God is love. God is love. Again, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That brings a close to chapter 13. But this morning, let's close with just the first part of chapter 14, verse 1, which really seems to be more of a conclusion to Paul's chapter here in 13, the very first part of chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So that word follow, it doesn't really, in the original language, it's a much more intensive word. It's a much more strive for, seek after, not simply just to follow. But the idea here is Paul closes this chapter with the idea of love is what we need to seek after most of all. But then also embrace the spiritual gifts as well. You remember, Paul closed chapter 12 by stating that he was now going to show us a more excellent way. If you recall, all of chapter 12 talked about the spiritual gifts. And then he closes that chapter by saying, now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. This brought us to chapter 13, which is a chapter about love. And that was the far superior way. Love is far superior to the spiritual gifts. Now as we turn to chapter 14, verse 1, Paul tells us, follow this way of love. So before, I'm going to now show you a more excellent way in contrast with the spiritual gifts. Now that he's done that, now follow that way of love, but eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are good, and we should pursue them and practice them. They are gifts that God intended for building up the church, but we need to always pursue them and practice them in the context of the greater, which is the love that God first demonstrated towards us and that we now are called to demonstrate towards other, and let become the foundation of all of our interactions and all the things we do. As we now move into chapter 14, we will return to the topic of spiritual gifts. But as we do that, Paul has given us very clear guidelines that all these things should be done in the context of our love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us and blessed us, and you have shown to us your great love. Now, in all things that we do, we want to love. We want to practice the love that you have given to us. In our interactions with one another, help us to love. In serving one another, help us to do that in love. In exercising any spiritual gift or ministry that you have given us, help us to always do that in love. This is the far greater way. We thank you. In Jesus' name, for all these things, amen.